I hope it's not going to take too much time before you realize you're glad you're here. And I'm suspecting that some of you will think, I think I made a mistake in not inviting somebody here that I knew should come. Next time, don't make that mistake, okay? I'm going to plan ahead for these things. We're going to be doing some pondering tonight. If you work with your children at all in the right kind of way, they make you ponder. They ask questions that no seminaries teach the answer to. I have two of my younger children live upstairs right next to the bathroom. On my way up to the bathroom one night, either Emmy or Julie stopped me and said, "Dad, I got a question for you." I said, "Okay, what is it?" The question is, does God live in the toilet? That's not a yes or no answer. If you say yes and leave it at that, you're wrong. And if you say no and leave it at that, you're wrong. I'll let you figure out how to answer it. Okay, Psalm chapter 8. I want you to notice who it's written by. It's not written by an English teacher. It's written by a soldier. It's written by a soldier who didn't divorce the idea of thinking and singing before God. This is what he says. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swims the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray as we give our heart to think before God. Our Father in heaven, it's moving towards later in the evening, and many of us have had really busy days. Grant us the ability to think as men before you. To think thoughts that we were created to think, and to answer them with majestic thoughts, not stuff that is degrading. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be digging into some stuff. Some of the stuff is going to be fairly apparent, and you'll catch up on it right away. Other things I'm going to mention, you may say, that doesn't pertain to me. I don't think on those levels. Your children are going to be exposed to it. So in a way, I'm asking you to take some of the advice that God gave Job when he said, brace yourself and answer me like a man. I want you to think like men today. I don't want you to put your mind in a corner, and I don't want you to put your heart in a corner. I want you to give yourself completely to God. Roughly 1,000 years before Christ, is when David lived, a man seemed to be having his devotional time. I would guess he was probably out under the starry heavens. But if you read your Bible, it sounds like he had his devotions in the Word. Anybody know where? Genesis chapter 1. Okay, we need to go back to that too. Genesis chapter 1. Verse 26 and following. And God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created a male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creature that moves along the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant, and he continues on. The whole thing runs through about three chapters that are essential to really understand manhood. This is the thoughtful prayer of a man, one who is able to ponder a great question, and it's not a trivial question, and number two, to know where to go and get the answer. In English, years ago, we used to have to write on essay questions like, who am I? And we're given nowhere to ask the question. Just of yourself. In our day, as I see it, we seem to be more and more polarized between two very diversified camps. One is the scientific community, and the other is almost anti-scientific in a way. It's kind of the entertainment community. I see those areas as being two major areas from which we are drawing our own identity when we ask the question, what is man? Now, you may not understand that that's the question that's being asked, and you may not have a faintest idea of the answer that's being given. But I'd like to give you a little flavor for it, and then challenge you, especially beginning tonight, with the question, have you asked the question, what is man? And have you gotten an answer that satisfies real manliness and manhood? And are you the kind of man that God created you to be? There's a book out called Ever Since Darwin. It's written by one of the leaders in the field of evolution. His name is Stephen Jay Gould. He's one of the fathers of punctuated equilibrium. He makes this kind of an argument when he looks at the scale between apes and man. He talks about the antiquated idea of the human soul. In another book, he talks about this. This is the book called The Panda's Thumb. He says, we're here for a reason after all, even though that reason lies in the mechanics of engineering rather than in the volition of a deity. In the mechanics of engineering rather than in the volition of a deity. Do you understand what he just said? What did he just say?
Man is God.
Man is God. God doesn't exist. Now when he says man is God and God doesn't exist, what's the consequences of following that line of reasoning? What are you? An accident? Now what you don't realize is that all the foundation of manliness is destroyed in the so-called scientific argument, and it's not scientific. What I want you to see is men like Stephen Jay Gould, PhDs, brilliant men. Oddly enough, people gifted by God to be able to conceptualize and abstract better than most of us here in this room. Having drawn away from God, are giving answers that are destructive not only to themselves but to the entire human race. And looking up, as we think we're looking, to higher things, we end up looking down and becoming less than a man. Now, what's the problems with thinking that we're just a product of blind mechanical engineering? We think we're thinking. But if there is no God, you're not even thinking. Turn it over a little bit in your mind for a second. If there is no God, you're not even thinking. Why? If there is no God, there's one of two possibilities here. You're a product of blind chance, in which case, what's your thought? It's a product of blind chance. It's not really thinking. Or it's deterministic. It's the product of matter, energy, and natural law, in which case you're not thinking. What's going through your mind right now was inevitable. You take God out of the picture, there's no rational thought, and man gravitates, even though he's thinking lofty thoughts, he gravitates downwards and becomes less than a man. But when he turns around and asks God the question, "Oh God, when I look around, when I look at the stars, when I look at the sun and the moon, works of your hands, and I think, what is man that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man that you even care about him? You made him a little lower than," and if you have different translations here, it diverged right there. Because in the scriptures, if you're reading it, it says you made him a little less than God. And you put everything under his feet. Do you know the conclusion of his thought? "Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." Whereas, when I turn my mind away from God to ask the same question, "What is man?" nobody's mindful of him. He has no eternal destiny. He is a product of blind chance or forces beyond his control that are fatalistic and inevitable. He ends up acting like an animal. No distinction. If you want to hear this pushed a little bit, you can read the book by Dawkins called The Selfish Gene. He makes the following argument. This is a guy not from WSU, but from Oxford. Rhodes Scholar kinds of bill. The argument of this book is that we, like all other animals, are machines created by our genes. Now, I'm supposing that most of you don't even read books like that. How many of you ever read the book? Raise your hand. How many of you even heard of the book? Raise your hand. We got three or four. Selfish Gene. How about Panda's Thumb? Okay, ever since Darwin. Do you know that whole kind of thinking permeates our society, permeates our think tank? It's part of the way we're asking and answering some of the great need questions of our society today. So where do you go to ask? And do you bother to ask at all? Who is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? I want also to notice the change in the media. Now, I'm going to have to draw on some older individuals. We're going to have to go back to black and white films. Sorry. If you wait long enough, they're going to be all put back into color again. If you go back to black and white films and you watch the number of them that you do, you'll find out that the moral density in it is greater in the black and white than it is in the color. Mary Lou and I watched two black and white movies about 5-6 months ago. One was Down to the Sea in Ships, and another one was a very similar title, and I'm not sure which one that was. I wasn't sure whether it was Captain's Courageous or something on that order. In one of them, the grandfather took his son to sea and was teaching him at sea how to read, write, arithmetic. But the foundation for the grandfather's thought was the Bible. It was unabashedly there in the film, blatant, and followed it all the way through. Another one of the black and white movies was about a young rich kid, a real snotty brat, who ends up going on a steamship kind of a thing and disobeying everybody he ran into and falling over the ship and being picked up by a couple of sailors who are just starting their 3 or 4 month haul of taking fish. The theme all the way through there comes back to the reality of God and the demands of God on a holy life. Now, when we move over to the films of today, the films of today are technically vastly superior. The color is fantastic, but the moral rate density is very low. When we start to think, what are the movies I can send my kids to and not feel bad about it? We can pick out things like Man from Snowy River. How many of you have seen that? What do you think about the photography? Isn't it superb? Now, how about the morals? They're not real clear, are they? The guy shows courage. That's nice, right? But the moral train, as a matter of fact, other than a preacher who's trying to gain money in a small mining town, that's it. This guy who's starting out a horse ranch for himself and working hard, nice work ethic, has nothing about God really in there at all. The color's superb, the photography is excellent, the focus on the creation is good, with one major flaw: God really isn't in it. And if he is, it's a postscript. So much so that our society doesn't even ask the question, what am I? And more importantly, men don't ask the question. Jim made a comment that is ultra true. The men don't go for the books because they don't have a vision. If I were to ask the question, generally speaking in our society, who reads the Bible more, men or women, what's the answer? And generally speaking, if you ask the question, who goes to the retreats to find out about life, men or women, generally the answer is women. You can get them far easier than can men. This is exciting. I'm really glad you're here. I'm thrilled, even though my phone has been ringing off the hook all week. It's been great. But I want you to see that asking the question is incredibly important. And I also want you to see that where you ask the question is incredibly important. Because if you think you're turning up when you ask science the question, what is man, you're not turning up, you're turning down. And if you go to the worst of our society and you scrapped the best of scientific thinking, which is think critically. Think about things not just with your emotion and how you feel about something, but think about it with some kind of an objective test. If you leave that behind, you get off into a kind of a wishy-washy etherealism where, again, in becoming God, you become less than an animal. And in looking up or trying to exalt man by himself, pull him up by his bootstraps, you end up with less than man. So what is man? David pulls two grand thoughts together in his thinking. One, his mind is going over the pages of Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. You made man, and you put all things under his feet. Secondly, he integrates that in with his worldview, where he happened to be noticing nature and its vast expanse, and realizing how small it was, and he asks again, what is man that you're mindful of? What is man? In Psalm 8, he says, you made him a little less than God. And he said, rule over all that I have. And as David begins to root through that and think and project his mind down to that, he does something that men really need to do. He breaks out in a song of praise to his God. Oh God, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Do you know? Have you pondered it? If you haven't pondered it, you don't even know who you are, because you're made in the image of God. Image has the inherent meaning of likeness. The way God created you reflects the very nature of God. But in what way? The word image really isn't defined specifically in Scripture. So how are you, as a man, like God? And what does that mean? In Genesis chapter 3, the living God presents the opportunity for man to assert himself and make a decision. In that chapter, he presents man with a no and lets man decide whether he's going to accept the no or reject the no all by himself. You know what happened. He rejected the no. But even in having rejected the no, listen to what God says. He has now become like us. What does he mean? And what difference does that make in your life, what he means? Part of this is to grasp and wrestle with the understanding of man. You say, in the passage of Genesis 1, it applies to man and woman. I'll agree with that. But if it applies to man and woman, it applies to man. Furthermore, if you follow the argument in Genesis chapter 1, who is created first, man or woman? Who's it applied to first? Man. Even more than that, when Paul talks about us being created in the image of God in the book of 1 Corinthians, he says, for man was created in the image of God, but woman is the glory of man. This imageness that God is speaking of applies to man and woman, but applies first and applies in a special way to man. And also, as you work through the scripture, you find it applies to men whether they chose for God or against God on this first point. Notice in Genesis chapter 3, after man rebelled, God said he has now become like one of us. In what way? God has given man the ability to establish authority of what is right and what is wrong for all that's under his dominion. In Psalm 8, in Genesis 1 and 2, God makes all this and he says, you rule over it. You decide what's best for it. Man made a decision what was best for it. In that way, he exercised his God-given ability to be in the image of God. He became like God and unlike God at the same time. If he'd have chosen to obey, he'd have become like God and like God at the same time. Now, if you're not thinking clearly, you may start to head in the wrong direction with this, and I'd like to make sure that you understand. When man exercises his being created in the image of God and says, this is what I choose as the basis for what's right and wrong for all that's under my dominion, and in doing so decided to be the center of that, he did not fall upward. He fell downward. But God honored his decision. And he's honored your decision too. I don't know if you watch in scriptures where you catch some unusual things, like when in Exodus, when individuals had problems, for example, when they were deciding whether a slave was to go free or whether he was going to decide to live with his master forever, it said he's to be brought before. And you read the book, will say the judges. Then you go down to the footnote, it says before God. Do you ever notice that? It says, how can they confuse the judges with God? You want to know the answer? The judges happen to be in this position where they're establishing right and wrong for those under their dominion. They are like God. Jesus' argument in John chapter 10 was, if those to whom the scripture came can be called God, then why do you have problems with me? being called God. And I came from heaven, and you came from earth. In Psalm chapter 82, it mentions that God judges the gods. He said, though you are like gods, you will all die like mortal men. Now, there is an extremely profound difference on which way you come down the road in your own personal life. First of all, according to the Word of God, we have all come down the road the wrong way as a starting point. When we decided in our own particular way we would be as God, deciding what was good and evil from our own self-centered perspective, we executed our being created in the image of God and at the same time became very much unlike God, precisely at the same time. Everyone did. Except one. Who is he? Jesus Christ. He's the one we sang about. He's the one the early church sang about. But they sang about him as a man who took a completely different turn in his life. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11. First of all, I want you to notice that it looks different than the paragraph before it and the paragraph after that. Do you see it? Everybody here who has a kind of a modern translation, you'll see a difference in the way it's grouped. Do you see it? What's it mean? It doesn't mean it's a quote, by the way. It means it's poetry. In this case, it's hymnody. This is what they sang. Your attitude should be the same as that of Jesus Christ, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place, and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now I want you to notice that what's being spoken of is exactly what's spoken of in Psalm 8, and it's exactly what's being spoken of in Genesis chapter 1. Now, if you don't understand that, when Paul says there's one mediator between God and man, he says the man, Christ Jesus. And because of the way this man lived, who being in the form of God, didn't think equality with God something to be grasped at, but something to pour his life out unto death for, therefore God gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess that he's the Lord, whether on earth, above the earth, or below the earth. He has given him absolute dominion over all because he looked at his manhood different than we look at our manhood. What is a man? If you ask the question before God, what is man, the corollaries will be, what is a husband? What is a father? And what do I do with all of that's under my dominion? I'd almost like to talk a little slower so your mind can race over and grab it before I say it. God has created you in his own image. He's created you to put things under your dominion. For you to rule. For you to establish what is right and wrong for all that's under your authority. How are you going to do that? What are you going to choose? How are you going to go after it? And when we look at Jesus Christ, He answered all of those. He answered it in a much different way. We kind of go by life and we're still kind of piecing it together all the way to the end and not really grasping manhood. Why did Jesus come to die for you? What did He come for? Scripture says He came for dominion, didn't He? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Only it wasn't a kingdom the way any other kingdom of the world was put together. The Father had in His mind, the Son had in His mind, the Spirit had in His mind what they wanted to accomplish, and they made the decision that the only way to accomplish it was to pour out themselves in sacrificial giving and in atonement to make it happen. When Jesus Christ came to earth, He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. And He asked, men, when you get married, why did you get married? If you have children, why do you have children? If you go to the workplace, why do you want a position of authority? What are you going for? Who are you? What is man? Unfortunately, people still haven't formulated the question by the time they hit the grave and no good dominion shows up. Unless they ask the question, and they ask the question to the right person, and in receiving the question, they find out what they can do about it. Adam made this decision to be the center of the universe. Was it for good or bad? It made his marriage real happy. It didn't. Now let's suppose in marriage I decide there's something else besides my dominion. There's God's definition of what right and wrong is. And if I exercise my manliness in being created in the image of God, and I look at the direction I want to go before God, then I map it out and I have a line of approach to life. What's a wife for? Help to do what? To do what I want, right? I want you to see that as soon as you leave this, how many of you watched the hillsides coming in? Pretty, right? Saw all the animal life? Beautiful. Let's suppose I let the out of doors become my focus. What do I do with my wife? I either take her out there, and they're usually not thrilled about it nearly as much as the man is. I had somebody give me a good story on that one tonight. If I go after that and I say, I really enjoy fishing, I really enjoy hunting, and by the way, I really enjoy those. But if I make that the focal point of my life, and I center my life around that, what kind of a dominion do I establish? Or, let's suppose I center my life around pleasure as a dominion. Now how do I see my wife? Why does she exist? My wife exists to make me happy, to be in bed with me when I want her my way. How does she feel? She feels used. What does she think about your dominion? She thinks it stinks. What do you think about God's dominion? You know the thing I like about God's dominion is He loves me. He's not using me for a selfish end. He really loves me. And when I run my dominion on my own basis, I do things that are unloving to me and to everybody else around me. I've become like God in exercising my ability, my God-given ability to say this is right or wrong for me, but in the process of choosing out of doors, in the process of choosing pleasure first, I end up creating a dominion that is completely unlike God. On the other hand, if there were a way to get back to this image of God, if there are a way to get back to this manliness, then everything under my dominion would change. Can you see that? If you're just catching part of the vision now, it's great, except on your own, you can't do it. Number one is, how can a guy pour out himself without losing himself? If I keep giving and giving, I'm going to be lost, the thought is. Number two, it's not in a man's heart to do it in the first place. That has to change. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, and Jesus came to change that. He came so that we might be forgiven for our sins, and he came that we might have a new vision of manhood and work it out. Now, let's suppose I've experienced that. Let's suppose, God, I don't like my independent rule. While I became like you, I became unlike you, and I really don't like the results of my independent rule. I want you to forgive me of my rebellion. I want you to cleanse my heart from sin. I want the death and the resurrection that Jesus expended to be put me right with the Father, to provide the basis for my being forgiven and the basis for the way I think, and to have the power to do it. Now, God, now what do I do about my wife? Now you've got a whole new dominion. Paul said this to men. He said, husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loves the church. Now notice that's a whole new way of dominion. You can say, honey, you do this because I said to do it, or you can do it the way Jesus Christ did. He could have said to us, do it because I tell you to do it, and if you don't do it, I'm damning you right now. But he didn't do it that way. He came to pour out his entire life so that the character of his dominion would be different from everything else on earth. We love him because he first loved us. If you say, well, now how do I want my wife to love me? If I'm going at it like a man, it's because I first loved her. Not because she started out lovely and I'm going to make her bitter by the time she's 30. Can you see that? Now here's a man, he's sitting outside, he's pondering the stars, he's pondering the earth, he's thinking about the great commands of God, how God has put all things under his feet. He thinks about the dominion of man, but he thinks about the dominion of God. And as he begins to think about the dominion of God and the kingdom, even in the limited amount of revelation David has, as he began to think about it, he said, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Can you see how the earth could be changed if men had a view like that as a group? Could you see children looking to their father and saying, my father is great. My father would righteously pour out his life for me. I know he would. Do you want to become that kind of a man? Look at the alternatives for manhood and what it produces. Then look at what God says is manhood and look at what it produces. Which makes you excited? We've affirmed our manhood in deciding what is right and wrong for everything under our dominion. We've perverted our manhood by choosing what is wrong to be right under our dominion. Or we've distorted our manhood by leaving the place of our dominion. A college gal was up working in the lab late at night. She was either in the physics department or the engineering department, I've forgotten which. After she got through with her project, she went into the professor who had finished his project and was now playing in the video games on one of the computers. She said, "Sir, shouldn't you be at home with your wife and children?" No answer. He was absent from his place of dominion by choice. He had defaulted on his manhood. I can't tell you how many times men have just opted off and left. A very dear friend of mine says, what man ought to be running towards, they're running away from. And sometimes when they're there, they're not there anyway. You've seen a situation where a kid walks between the old man and the tube during a game. What's important, Dad? You love the tube more than you love me? Or he brought his work home. By the way, I do my work at home a lot. But the work comes between him and his dominion. The first time I went to camp, I went as a camp counselor. I'd never been to camp as a kid. I went to the camp in Michigan. I had two preacher's kids in my cabin. The most love-starved kids I ever met. In 1 week, I had those kids just wrapped around me. I couldn't shake them off. I began to listen to what they said about their father's schedule and realized their father had no time for them. And I made up my mind that that would not happen to me and my children. I hope I haven't failed that. Because there's a godly objective out there. It's a manly objective. It's something that you are called to be before the living God, and it will take lots and lots of sacrifice. It isn't obtained easily. And you can make your decision of being created in the image of God and say, well, that's not what I choose is the very best. Or you can repent from that, be born again, and experience a whole new vision of manhood that is beautiful and glorious. And not only as you begin to think about it and roll it over, will you say, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, but your children gather their clues from what God is like, from what you're like. And all that come under your dominion, whether you have no children or whether you ever have no children, have any children, people are still taking their cue from what God is like, from what you're like. If you don't believe that, one of the major arguments against Christianity is, how can you believe in Christianity when there are so many hypocrites saying, God can't be like you? There was a guy in a communist prison camp who was sharing with his friend. It was a pretty poor place. He was trying to explain how good God was, and the guy was just having a terrible time believing it. How could a good God let me be in a place like this? The guy just didn't know how to answer him. Until finally he said, you know, in a way, God is like me. The man had lived such a Christ-like life that the man who asked the question became a believer. Created in the image of God. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you visit him, you made him a little lower than God. You crown him with dominion. You put everything under his feet. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Do you want to be a man? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that in meeting together at this time, that our thoughts would be turned to majestic thoughts of manhood that is laudable and praiseworthy, of dominion that is righteous and just and true and forgiven. And we pray that as we learn ways to apply real manhood during our weekend together, that you would greatly and gloriously transform our lives until with greater intensity and greater sense of praise, we too would say, oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.